First Peter chapter 3, and we will read from verse 18. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now you note immediately that in this passage we have read, from the 18th verse of 1 Peter chapter 3, down through the 22nd verse, we have a number of matters that have caused considerable difficulty in the minds of many people. We have the matter here of the Lord preaching to spirits in prison. And we have the matter of baptism spoken of as saving us. Now, I am not going to mention any further about the Lord's preaching to the spirits in prison. That is the subject by itself, important, interesting, and informative, but certainly cannot be handled tonight in connection with our other subject. We have been looking at different aspects of salvation. I think this is about the eighth one that we have looked at. We have seen salvation by grace, by faith, amongst many others. But you'll notice we have the expression in verse 20, saved by water. Now that is what I want to deal with tonight. And I'd like to show you that water, as referred to here, is a picture of salvation. We have seen the principle upon which God saves men and women to be grace. We have seen that that salvation can be procured only by faith. But now here we will see tonight a picture that God has given us of salvation. In fact, it'll be a twofold picture. One of the parts of it will be from the Old Testament. The second part will be from the New. But I want to point out this fact of a picture of salvation by approaching it in a twofold way. First of all, we would like to expose two errors. The exposure of two errors in connection with baptism. And secondly, by an exposition of these verses that we have read together. Now, the first error we're going to expose is the error of baptismal regeneration. That is one of the oldest errors in the history of the church. You go right back to the first century, and after the apostles had passed off the scene, you find it being propagated that baptism was the means of regeneration. That is one of the basic tenets of the Roman Catholic faith, also of the Episcopalian, and of other denominations as well, that through baptism, a person, either a child or an adult, is born again, becomes a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom. Now that error is based on a misinterpretation of our Lord's words in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 5. You remember that familiar verse? Our Lord said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now the water there is taken as being the waters of baptism. But it does not say that. And to give it that interpretation is going against the teaching of the entire New Testament. The water in John chapter 3 and verse 5 is not the water of baptism. It is the water of the Word of God. Well, someone says then, why didn't the Lord say the Word instead of water? Well, I'll answer that by asking you two questions. First of all, if it means baptism, why didn't he say baptism then? And if it means literal water, why did he tell the woman in the next chapter, John chapter 4, that whosoever believeth would have in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life? Did he mean literal water? No one here believes that. Did he mean literal water in John chapter 7? When, on that great day of the feast, he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Did he mean literal water? Certainly he did not. You all agree with that. So that there is no basis for believing that the water of John chapter 3 is any more literal than in chapter 4 or in chapter 7. And in that same gospel, the gospel according to John, our Lord said in chapter 15 and verse 3, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So there he's speaking of the word of God as having cleansing power. We need be in no doubt whatsoever but that the water is the symbol of the Word of God. For in Ephesians chapter 5, we read in verse 25, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." Now I have on my shelf an exposition of the gospel according to John by a very godly, learned, Episcopalian divine of a past century. A good man. A godly man. A man whose writings are most helpful. And yet, a man who, like many, is so blinded by the teaching of his church that when he came to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, he translated it by the washing of water with a word. And he made that word the formula of baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now you'd wonder, a man of godliness, a man of intelligence, and a man who knew far more about the Greek language than I ever will, that he should depart so far from the simple meaning of the Word of God. But it just shows how denominational prejudice can blind the minds of even the best of men. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the Word. But we are not left in any doubt whatsoever as to how the new birth takes place. In James chapter 1 and verse 18, you read, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Not by baptism, but by the word of truth. And Peter, in his first epistle from which we have read, if we're to turn back to chapter 1 and read verse 23, now listen to what it says. And this should completely explode this notion that baptism is the means of regeneration. Peter says by inspiration in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And verse 25 says, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now friends, nothing could be clearer than that. We are born again by the word of God. That's the living seed. And the word of God there particularly is the gospel that is preached to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the gospel, telling us of our need of a Savior, telling us of our helplessness to save ourselves, telling us that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, when that gospel is preached to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we receive it by faith, believing what God has said, then the Spirit of God performs that great miracle, and we are born again. Now let's get this clear, because it's one of the basic truths of Christianity, Bible Christianity. And we must be clear that you are born again. And remember, the Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So a man is born again by hearing the gospel, by believing it, and the Spirit of God effects that great change of regeneration. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. Now, I'd like to come to the second error. The second error is that baptism is essential to salvation. That is, those who hold this would agree that it is faith that saves you. But they would claim that you had to be baptized as well as believing to be saved. Now that's quite a common error. That is a main plank in one of the very popular denominations today. And you find it in many unexpected places. But it's just as wrong as the other error. Now, this second error, that baptism is essential to salvation, is based, as far as I have heard in these many years, on three scriptures. The first one is in Mark chapter 16. We read it on Wednesday night, looking at another matter. But you remember, there we have our Lord's word, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's correct. That's absolutely right. Have you believed and been baptized? You say yes. Well, you're saved, aren't you? Yes. Now, wait a minute. That isn't all the Lord said. He said, he that believeth not shall be damned. But he did not say, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be damned. Now there's a tremendous difference. Our Lord expected that those who believed in him would be baptized. It's the only right thing to do. But he made it very clear that it was failure to believe that would bring damnation. He that believeth not shall be damned. And a person could be baptized 1,000 times, but they still be lost if they had never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second verse that is generally referred to is in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You remember on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God moved on those assembled Jews, gathered there at Jerusalem, so soon after the crucifixion of Christ, you remember that as they were pricked in their hearts by the convicting power of the Spirit of God, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? There were those amongst the assembled multitude who realized they had done wrong in denying Christ as their Messiah. They had done wrong in demanding his death. And they cried from stricken hearts and consciences, what shall we do? And the apostolic answer was repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Now we must remember that Peter is speaking to a Jewish audience who had just recently cried, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. They had publicly, before the whole world as it were, denied Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. What shall we do, Peter? Reverse what you have done. Repent. Acknowledge that you were wrong in your denial of Christ. Admit that you were wrong in your rejection of Christ. And take your public stand before the rest of your nation by being baptized. And when you do, God will put his seal of approval on you by giving you the Holy Spirit. Now, when you get to chapter 10 of the book of the Acts, where you're on Gentile ground, you're in the home of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, and the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? And the answer, repent and be baptized. No. What is the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they believed, the Spirit of God came on them, and they were baptized in water after they were saved and had received the Holy Spirit. But here, if you read on, past that 38th verse, you will read these words. With many other words did Peter exhort them, saying, save yourselves from hell? No. Look what says. Save yourselves from this untoward generation, this perverse, unbelieving generation. What is baptism? It's a burial. And when a person is buried, they are cut off from all that's going on around amongst the living. Said Peter, you denied your Messiah publicly. You took sides with your nation in rejecting him. You want to be saved? All right, you reverse that. You take your stand as those who admit that they're wrong, and you're now identifying yourself with the Christ you formerly rejected. The baptism was merely the public acknowledgement of their faith in Christ. And it was demanded of them because of their public rejection of their Messiah. Practically all of you here tonight are familiar with the fact that a believing Israelite in the Old Testament days brought an animal sacrifice. And he offered that animal sacrifice. Now I ask you this. Did that sacrifice save him? You say, no, I don't think it did. Well, what saved him? His faith saved him. But God ordained that in the old economy, a believer should manifest his faith by bringing along an animal sacrifice. But the animal sacrifice and the blood it shed, that isn't what saved him. It was faith in God that saved him. Faith in the coming Messiah who would die as a fulfillment of the death of that animal. So it is with baptism on the day of Pentecost. Baptism did not save them then. It manifests the reality of their faith. Now it's a comparatively easy matter to come to the Shannon Hills Chapel when this auditorium is filled with people who are sympathetic toward the things of God. To go into a room and change your clothes and come into the baptismal pool and be baptized. 99 9/10 of the people out here that are watching you are for you. And it's a comparatively simple thing. But now you go back to Jerusalem. You go back to Jerusalem in the time that we're reading about in Acts chapter 2. And it's filled with people who hate the name of Jesus Christ. It's filled with people who despise that man who claimed to be the Son of God. It's filled with people who gladly shouted, "Crucify! We have no king but Caesar." Now you're asked to step out and say, "I was wrong. You were wrong. I believe that that man we crucified was the Son of God. I'm taking my side with him." And you go down into the water, signifying that you are cutting yourself off from that unbelieving nation, and to come up out of the water to signify that you are one who now believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, I say. You know, when you leave the God's truth right where God puts it, it's beautiful. When you take it out of its connection, get it all distorted, it becomes dreadful. But here we have a beautiful picture on the day of Pentecost. And these ones were thus saving themselves, not from hell, but from that untoward, that perverse generation that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We come to Acts chapter 22. And there we have one of the several accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You get the original record in chapter 9. You get again chapter 22. You get in 26. In chapter 22 and verse 16, you have the words of Ananias. You remember the disciple who was sent to Saul? Let's get the events in our mind now. Saul is going on toward Damascus. At midday, there's a light above the brightness of the sun. He falls to his face, blinded. He hears a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And you remember that he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Here's the leader of the persecution against the Lord's people. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And Saul of Tarsus, on his face in the dust, he capitulates. He throws down the sword of rebellion. You talk to Saul of Tarsus a day before and ask him, "Do you believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord?" "I certainly do not." "A wicked blasphemer, an apostate from our nation and its religion." But that's not the language of the man lying in the dust there on the highway outside of Damascus. "Lord, Lord." That very moment, Saul of Tarsus was saved. Or he later wrote, as you have in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And right there, Saul of Tarsus was saved. How do I know? Because you just have to read in the 26th chapter, where you have the same account of his conversion, and you find that immediately following, he's commissioned to preach. Now, God doesn't commission anyone to preach until they're saved. But in chapter 26, immediately after he had confessed Christ Jesus as Lord, he is commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. He's still blind. They lead him into the city. He stays in the home there, praying. And the Lord speaks to a disciple by the name of Ananias. And he says, "Ananias, I want you to go there, to this house. You'll find a man, Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth." "Ananias, Lord, I've heard of that man. I've heard of how much evil he's done to us. How he persecutes everyone who names the name of Jesus. Go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me." And Ananias comes into the home. And he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me that thou should receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now therefore arise and wash away thy sins. Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus." Now that's a favorite verse. Those who believe that baptism saves, or is essential to salvation. And on the surface, you might think that's what it teaches. But what about 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7? "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Friends, if the blood cleanses from all sin, what sin is there for baptism to wash away? You remember the song in Revelation chapter 5? Where they sing, they're asked, they sing unto him who loved them and washed them from their sin in his own blood. What about chapter 7? "These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." But what about this washing away sin on the part of Saul of Tarsus? That wasn't before God. That's before man. The blood washes sin away from before God. But here's a man who was the avowed enemy of Christ and of Christ's people. You have only to read the first chapter of Galatians. and you read of Paul speaking about the churches in Judea, he said, I was not known by face to the churches in Judea, that is, they'd never seen him, only they had heard that he which once persecuted the faith now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. They'd heard, here's a man who has a reputation for doing his very best to stamp out the name of Christ and all who name that name. Now, says Ananias, there's one way that you can wash that blot off your record. You'd be baptized calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. What a day it was. Once again, we see the perfection of the Word of God when we leave it just where God has put it. You remember, you're all familiar with the story of the thief on the cross, who at what is well called 11th hour repented and turned to Christ with a cry of repentance, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And if baptism were essential to salvation, then it would be quite impossible for the repentant thief to be in paradise, for he had no opportunity of being baptized. Nor would many another person. There are those, and you can think of many situations, in which it would be quite impossible for a person to be baptized after they believe in Christ. Is salvation impossible for them? Not at all. I believe that man on that sinking ship in the middle of the Atlantic can be saved the moment he trusts Christ. I believe that soldier lying on the battlefield with a bullet near a vital part, his life ebbing fast away, he can be saved. As the Spirit of God carries his mind back to Sunday school days, and he remembers the story of God's love in Christ, and he trusts the Savior right now. I believe that man trapped in a burning building, everything collapsing around, the flames licking closer to him, realizing he's just a moment or two more in life, and he turns to God in repentance and faith. I believe that man goes to heaven. I wouldn't have spent 46 years of my life preaching a gospel that couldn't reach any sinner anywhere outside of hell. The Apostle Paul, in writing the Corinthians, where there were divisions, they're beginning to follow after men. One was saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, I of Christ, getting all divided up into little section parties. He says, I thank God. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank God that I baptize none of you, save Crispus and Gaius. Do you think that Paul, the great soul winner, would have thanked God that he only baptized two men at Corinth, if baptism saved? Why, if you believe baptism saved, you'd want to baptize everyone. You could understand why, if you believe that, why when Constantine professed, and I emphasize professed, when he professed to become a follower of Christ, he had his soldiers at sword point drive the conquered people into the water to baptize them as Christians. Now, if you believe that saved people, that would be a natural thing to do. That'd be a sensible thing. If getting them baptized saved them, then get them baptized in any way whatsoever. But here's Paul. He's thanking God he only baptized two at Corinth, and yet he could write to them that he was their spiritual father. Father. They had many instructors, he said, but only one father. And he was their spiritual father, for he had led them to Christ. Now, we just have a short time for an exposition of these verses we read at the beginning. I hope that what I have said will dispel from your mind forever the two mistaken notions of baptism or regeneration and baptism as essential to salvation. Now, most people, when they read this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 18 through verse 22, they get all occupied with the spirits in prison and the Christ preaching to them. And there have been centuries of arguments as to just what that means. But that isn't the most important thing here. The most important thing in the passage we read is that in verse 18, you have the death of Christ. In verse 21, at the end, you have the resurrection of Christ. In verse 22, at the beginning, you have the ascension of Christ. And in the remainder of that 22nd verse, you have the enthronement of Christ. Now, those are the important things. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's where Peter starts here. And that's a lovely verse. Christ suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now that expression, to bring to, is the thought of this. Let me try and express it as simply as I can. Let's imagine that you have a friend in a place of authority. He's a good friend of yours. You are able to go to him frankly any time you want to. And because you are on good terms with each other, you are able to influence him in doing favors for friends of yours. You speak to him about a friend of yours. We'll say a friend that needs a job. And he's able to get one. Yes, your friend says, I'll do everything that I can for your friend. Bring him to me. And so you go to your friend that's out of work, and you say, I've got good news for you. Yes, there's a man here, and he's going to get you employed. Now come with me. And you take your friend, and you go to your other friend's home, you knock on the door, and you're admitted, you go into his presence, and you say, here he is. I brought him to you. Here's my friend that's in need of employment. I'd appreciate what you can do for him. We have a word in our English language that means just that. It's entree. Now, some people have entree into places that I don't. I'd have to get in through them. Now that's what the Spirit of God is telling us that. Isn't it lovely? Our Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for our sins. And that is where he takes us by the hand and he brings us to God. And he says, here's that sinner I was telling you about. Here's that sinner I suffered for. And God forgives us on the very spot. What a beautiful picture of the work of Christ. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then, because I don't want to get your minds occupied with these spirits from that, you forget about that. Look at verse 20. He's talking about the days of Noah. That's all we say about it. He's talking about the days of Noah. He says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. You know the story of the ark. You know it so well. All I need to do is to remind you that at the command of God, Noah built that ark. And you remember what it says in Hebrews 11 that he built it for? For the saving of his house. Keep that in mind. While the ark was preparing, 120 years, Noah labored on the ark. And all that time, the Spirit of God strove with the people of Noah's day. And when the end of the 120 years came, how many people had believed the preaching of Noah, who's called a preacher of righteousness? How many people had repented under the striving of the Holy Spirit? Only eight souls. And how did they manifest their faith? By going into the ark. Now what would have happened to them if they'd stood there and said, I believe every word that Noah preached. He's a good man. He's an honest man. I believe he's right when he said there's a flood coming. I believe he's right when he says the ark is the only place of safety. What would have happened to them if they'd stood around talking like that? They'd have been drowned. And what's going to happen to you, my friend? If you stand around saying, I believe everything that's being preached. I believe there's judgment ahead. I believe Christ is the only place of safety. Look, my friend, you can perish believing that. They had to go in. And eight souls went into the ark. And you remember the Lord shut them in. And it says they were saved by water. Now the thought here is they were saved by means of water. And the very water that drowned all the rest of the antediluvian sinners. What did that water do to the ark? It just buoyed it up. There was the ark. Noah undoubtedly built it on dry land. And the waters came around the ark. As the waters gradually rose, they came around the ark. People were drowning on every hand. What did the waters do to the ark? Lifted it up. And what's happening to the eight people that are inside? They're being lifted up. Instead of going down, like those who are outside the ark, they're going up. Up. Up until, when the waters subside, the ark comes down on Mount Ararat. They were saved by means of the water. Why? Because they were in the ark. One man told me, now it says right in the Bible that these people were saved by water. You know, I said, I've always been wrong, man. I always thought it was the water that drowned them and didn't save them. Certainly it drowned everyone that was outside the ark. But those that were in the ark, because they were in the ark, they were saved by the very water that drowned the rest. And what's the next verse say? Notice it carefully. The light figure. The light figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So the ark and the water lifting it up and saving the people in it was a figure. And there's another figure like that. What's the other figure? Baptism. And so, The ark in the Old Testament is a figure or a picture of God's salvation. Baptism in the New Testament is a like figure of salvation. This word like figure only occurs twice in your New Testament. It occurs here, of course, and in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. There it's speaking about the tabernacle and the holy place in the tabernacle and the furniture that was in the holy place. And it says this, notice, which things are a figure of the true. That is, what was in the tabernacle was a figure of what's in heaven. The holy place in the tabernacle was a little figure of the holy place in heaven. A figure. And so, baptism is a figure of the true. It's not the truth. It's a figure of it. It's a picture of it. And in the Old Testament, we have that lovely picture of salvation. Judgment falling on every hand. But one place of safety. An ark. An ark with a door in the side of it. An invitation, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And those who respond in faith, going into the ark, the door being shut by God himself, they are saved as the waters fall and bring death and destruction to all outside. It brings salvation to them. They ride safely through the flood. They come to rest on Mount Ararat. What a beautiful picture. God's judgment against sin will ultimately descend upon every unbeliever in the world. But thank God, our Lord Jesus Christ is the ark of safety. He has come into this world that he might provide the one way and one place of safety and salvation. And the invitation now is, come, thou and all thy house, into the ark, into the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, when you come into him, God shuts you in. You know, you never read in your Bible that door was ever opened again. You say, well, how did they get out of the ark? It's as they took off the covering. But you never read that door was open. Because when God shuts you in, friends, you're in the safe. You're absolutely safe and secure. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are secure in him. You ride out the storm of judgment and come to rest in resurrection. I would like to take just a minute or two in conclusion to show you how very definite the Spirit of God is, that baptism is no more than a figure. It's a lovely figure. It's a lovely picture. Here's a person who has professed their faith in Christ. They are taken, and if they're scripturally baptized, they are put under the water. Because their association with Christ indicates that they are dead with Christ. So they are buried with him in baptism. But they come up out of the water because they have been raised with Christ. Now let's read verse 21 again. And you'll notice there's a parenthetical statement there. We're going to leave that out so that you'll get what the Spirit of God is saying. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see? It's not bringing a man up out of the water back here that saves him. It's not bringing a young person up out of the water that saves them. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves them. It's because Christ went into death and bore the judgment and rose again. He's up there. That's what saves us, my friend. And baptism is the figure of it. A beautiful figure, but nothing more than a figure. But now go back and read the parenthetical statement that the Spirit of God carefully put in here to remove all doubt. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh. Scripture says it. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. You all know that C.H. Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher, a man whom God used mightily in the salvation of souls, and a man who baptized his converts as believers in Christ. It is said of him that he is about to baptize a young girl on one occasion, and he said to her, "Now, my dear, you don't believe that this baptism will save you, do you?" She said, "Oh, yes." Well, that was kind of a stopper right there. So he repeated, now he said, "You don't think that this will save you, do you?" She said, "Oh, yes, sir." Well, he said, "What do you think it'll save you from?" "Oh," she said, "it'll save me from a bad conscience." That's it. That's exactly what the Spirit of God said. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. How do you get that good conscience? You get a good conscience, the Bible makes very clear, you get a good conscience only when you have put your trust in the finished work of Christ. And a believer in Christ has no more conscience of sins. Why? Because they've learned that Christ put those sins away. Now having a good conscience, they answer to God by going through that figure which he has commanded for believers. So, my friend, I hope that you will turn your eyes away from the figure and you'll look to the reality. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not lose sight of the wonders of his redemptive work. Think of that ark. Plunging up and down on the raging billows of the flood. Think of that person disappearing under the waters of baptism. And then forget both. Turn your eyes to count. And behold the Son of God being submerged under the waves and the billows of the wrath of God. Why are you? For your sins, for my sins. Blessed be his name because he bore the judgment. Death and judgment lie behind us. Grace and glory on before. All the billows roll, Lord Jesus. They're exhausted all their power. My, when I see that, how happy I was to get baptized. Just to show out in a figure that I was dead and buried and risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. May God help you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Then when you're saved and have a good conscience, you can be baptized as a believer. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee for Thy care, for another day, care that has granted to us the privilege of meeting with thy people, of sharing the things of God, of enjoying fellowship in spiritual matters, and gathering here tonight for the preaching of thy word. Many, Father, in this world are not so privileged as we are, and we pray that there may be none in this company who will miss their opportunity, that will waste their golden privilege of being saved through faith in Christ. Bless thy precious word that has been sung and spoken tonight, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.